Wadsworth Longfellow was a renowned American poet in the 1800s. He was born in Portland, Maine, spent much of his life in New England. In 1831, he married a young lady named Mary Potter, but she died just a few years later after a miscarriage. In 1843, he married again to a young woman named Frances Appleton, and he had six children with her, one of whom died quite young as an infant. In 1861, the same year in which the Civil War began, Frances, his wife, died as a result of her dress catching fire. By the time her dress caught fire, she went into the next room where her husband was, and they tried to get it out, but by the time they got it out, it was really too late, and she died the following morning. It was through that experience that Henry's face was greatly marred as well from the fire. And he ended up growing a beard. And so a lot of the pictures that you see today of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, he has a big old beard. That's because of the fire. And he grew the beard because of his really lack of ability at that point to shave. In March of 1863, in the midst of the American Civil War, Charles Longfellow, Henry's eldest son, left home to join the Union Army, where he became a second lieutenant in the 1st Massachusetts Cavalry. It's a hard word to get right. He would suffer from typhoid fever and miss the Battle of Gettysburg, but he would return soon enough to get back to his troops. In late November, Charles was shot through the left shoulder, did not die. However, his wounds put him at the risk of paralysis, very close to putting him to death, but it did not. Grief-stricken, still reeling even from the death of his wife, Longfellow wrote a famous poem on December the 25th, 1864, really in light of his own life experiences, in light of the Civil War, what was going on. And the poem speaks of both the pain and the suffering which he was enduring, but also the hope in the midst of it all. The poem reads, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth a cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." It's an interesting poem, isn't it? Especially when you know the background, the situation in which he wrote it, grief-stricken, war-racked nation. And here he is speaking of this peace on earth, goodwill to men. That phrase is taken, of course, from Luke chapter 2. Longfellow really grappled with the notion that many people grapple with today. How can there be peace in a world of chaos? And from a biblical perspective, how can there be the kind of peace spoken of in the Bible? Now, Christmas is a wonderful time, but it's a time where many people just kind of throw around words without any kind of substantive meaning to them. The place where Crystal gets her hair cut in the Somersworth, Dover. They have the outside in their front yard, big letters spelling the word joy. Or this is a time of year when many Christmas cards or placards or all different kinds of things have the phrase, peace on earth. Nothing wrong with the words, right? but what's the substance of them? People can throw around those words, and they're just kind of frivolous, really, unless you have the biblical meaning behind them. Where is the joy? Where is the peace? And where does that come from? If you don't have really the right ideas of those words, they simply become some kind of sentimental sense. But nothing real, nothing meaningful. Perhaps you've heard the story of in 1914 Christmas Eve when German and British armies stopped fighting and they even exchanged gifts, all because someone started singing Silent Night. That's a nice story, isn't it? But was there peace? Was there joy? Well, they woke up the next day and kept fighting, and many of those men died. There was a cessation of fighting for a time, but there was no real peace. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of our hope. He is the object of our faith. He is the reason for our joy. And on this fourth Sunday of the Advent season, Jesus Christ is the giver of peace. Hope centers in Christ. Faith centers in Christ. Joy centers in Christ. And peace centers in Christ. Without Christ in your life, none of those things can take place. You have none of them. Only a forgery. Only a farce, a facade. Sonny read earlier from Isaiah 9, one of the great prophetic texts of Isaiah, which speaks of the Messiah. Isaiah lived and ministered 700 to 750 years before the coming of Jesus to this earth. And here in this passage, the context speaks of increased joy. You see that in verse 3, the word joy is mentioned some four times. So three times joy, one time rejoice. And the reason for that joy is given in the following verses. Verse 4 speaks of God's deliverance of them. Verse 5 speaks of a kind of peace that would come. And verse 6 tells us why that would even be. Because a child is coming. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The coming of the Messiah was cause for great rejoicing for Old Testament Israel. They looked to him with hope and in faith, and they could rejoice that he would in fact come just as God promised. Our focus this morning is on verse 6, particularly the titles and especially the last of those titles. And I want us to answer really two questions this morning. The first one is this: who is this child spoken of here? And there's a few identifiers that we need to know and remember this morning. First, this son is the one that was promised also in Isaiah 7:14. Perhaps look across the page or flip back one page. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is a prophecy given to Ahaz. God was speaking with Ahaz, telling him to ask for a sign. And God says, I will give you a sign. This virgin will bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. And all the commentators agree that there is a direct link between that son promised in Isaiah 7:14 to this child promised in Isaiah 9:6. The son promised that would be called Emmanuel is this child to be born who would be the Prince of Peace. We see also that he is God in human form. Both of these texts describe this child as being both God and man. A virgin would give birth to a human son. A child would be born. Both of those ideas are unquestionably speaking of a human, physical, real birth. Births are beautiful things. Good to see the towers today. Sandy has said A new granddaughter was born, right? This week. Birth are a beautiful thing. Joyous times. That's a human birth. Jesus was born as a human being. Conceived in a human being. Experienced the normal 9 months of gestation inside the womb of Mary. And was born a man. We read in Luke 2, the narrative, and Mary gave birth to Jesus. She was a virgin young woman. But notice also the other descriptors of this human child. His name would be Emmanuel, 7:14 tells us. God with us. That was not hyperbole. That was not God saying, this will be a remarkable child. Every parent thinks their children are going to be and are remarkable. This is not just God spouting off at the mouth as a proud parent saying, this son is going to be really nice. This was a statement. This was a declaration of his identity. He is God with us. And here in chapter 9, verse 6, all of those terms, all of these titles speak of his deity. He is wonderful. That's the God of wonders. Counselor speaks of God's wisdom. The mighty God, his power and his strength. The everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity, his eternality. And then the Prince of Peace, his character of peace. Those are not terms thrown around of just anyone, but they speak of someone supernatural, that of deity. This child to be born would be God in human form, not losing his deity while adding humanity. Think of the reality of that for a moment. It was not that the eternal Son gave up his deity to become man. It was that he emptied himself by taking on humanity. Throughout church history, there have been debates for centuries, early on, about the nature of Christ, his deity and his humanity. Which one should get the priority? Early people said, well, we can't emphasize his humanity because the flesh is wicked, the flesh is evil. He was fully God, but not necessarily, not really fully man. And then people went to the other extreme. But really, you have to hold those two truths exactly as the Bible says. God is both fully God and fully man. If you emphasize one more than the other or disregard one, you fall into theological error. They are both true. Christ had to be fully man in order to be our substitute on the cross. And Christ had to be fully God in order to satisfy the justice of God for sin. This child promised here some 700 years prior was in fact Jesus, born to Mary and Joseph that night in Bethlehem. And verse 7 gives us another description here in Isaiah 9, that he is the promised king of David. It mentions the throne of David here, and that this king, his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. This is a reference to the covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised him a seed who would reign forever. This is Jesus. Multiple times, you read the gospel accounts, the genealogies of Christ, Matthew 1, Luke 3, both link Christ back to David. Many times throughout the gospels, he is called the Son of David. People cried out to him, thou Jesus, thou Son of David. This was David's greater son. People expected the Messiah, the son of David, to come immediately in grandness and glory and overthrow the earthly rulers of Rome. But that didn't happen during his first advent. His first appearance emphasized the son of David atoning for man's sin. Christ's second advent will emphasize his rulership on the throne of David and overthrowing all wickedness and evil from the earth. He will rule the world with truth and grace. Jesus is this promised son of David. That is who this child of Isaiah 9:6 is. He is the promised virgin-born son of Isaiah 7:14. He is God in human form. He is the promised king of David. But the descriptions of this child, particularly here in chapter 9, verse 6, all of these titles, these grand phrases, they're all incredible to consider on their own, but they all climax with the last one, the Prince of Peace. You wouldn't think that would be the real climax of the list, but it is. He is the Prince of Peace. How does this child, how does Jesus give peace? Well, this is the first time in Isaiah's book here, in Isaiah's prophecy, that this idea of peace is mentioned. It's used some 30 or so times throughout the rest of the book, and this is the first mention of it here. How is Jesus Christ the giver of this peace? Well, we must understand that Jesus Christ is the source of peace. Throughout the Old Testament, God is the one who is depicted as the source and therefore the giver of peace. There's many references about this, but one of the most notable is one that's called the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verse 26. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Peace is the tranquility of soul that God imparts to his own people. In the New Testament, we're told in Luke 2 at the birth of Jesus that the angels proclaimed peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that he gives them peace, not like the world gives, though. He distinguished his peace that he gives. He distinguished that peace from the kind of peace, really the empty peace that the world gives. Jesus is the source of peace because he is God incarnate. He is the God-man. And as God, he gives peace because only God can give true peace. Ephesians 4 calls him our peace. Christ is the one who brings peace between people, but ultimately between God and people, which leads to another aspect that Jesus Christ is the doorway to peace, that through him we are able to be at peace with God. Probably the greatest text in our New Testament about this is Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's an incredible statement. That our justification, our salvation, we have peace with God. In Christ's day, shepherds would often corral their sheep into folds, which are large pens that had rock walls of certain height or big walls of bushes or some kind of branches to keep out the predators. The shepherd would often function as the doorway. He would sleep in the doorway and allow the sheep to go in and out. And if someone tried to enter the fold by any other means other than the door, he was viewed as an imposter. But those who entered through the doorway, there was peace. Jesus is the door. He is the doorway to peace. When a person seeks to enter the fold of God through any other means other than Jesus Christ, he is viewed as an imposter. A person must be saved through the doorway of Christ, and he will find peace with God. This is not just a one-sided affair, though. It's not just that we have peace with God, but really also God is at peace with us. Because our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Peace with God doesn't just mean that there is no more hostility, but it also means that God has ultimately taken care of the root of our hostility with him, even our sins. Jesus Christ, as the source of peace, is the doorway to this peace. When Longfellow cried, "There is no peace on earth, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men," That is still visible today. People live unpeaceful lives, chasing after that which cannot bring peace. There is a world of chaos, confusion, and heartache. They are at war in their hearts because they know not God. They know not Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Without Christ, there is no peace. Only chasing after the wind. Through the doorway of Christ, a person finds peace. And so this brings us finally to the point that because Jesus Christ is the source of peace and the doorway of peace, he is the giver of peace. The angels declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." How could they say that? How could they mean that? Because Christ, the Prince of Peace, God in human form, was born. He was God's gift to mankind. Peace came to earth. Jesus is the one who gives peace between mankind and God. A person's greatest need is not physical wellness, a good education, a high-paying job, or a husband or wife. A person's greatest need is to be at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Everyone needs this vertical, if you term it that way, this vertical kind of peace. But it only comes through Christ. Do you have that peace this morning? Do you know for sure that you are at peace with God? Because you have been saved. Because you have been justified. Not based on your own merits, for you have none, but because of what Christ has done and who he is. Come to him in repentant faith. Turn from your sins and trust only in Christ, the Prince of Peace, and you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But Jesus also gives peace between people. I mentioned that text from Ephesians chapter 4. Christ is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. In that text, it's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. How God is now taking all of those people and bringing them together in peace, reconciling them to God, and even bringing them together in peace. God does that between people, between individuals. Peace within families, peace within nations is only possible through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he is called a prince speaks of his royalty, speaks of his authority. When we, the people underneath the prince, argue with the prince, that's not a good thing. He's the authority. It's our responsibility to submit to the Prince of Peace. Whatever he says, we will do. Whatever he wants, we'll submit. He is the giver of our peace. The peace in our hearts that we long for. The peace in your life that you desire. The peace with your family, in your marriage, with your children, is only possible through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no peace on earth. And this peace is not just an absence of conflict. It is the presence of Christ within you and his influence in your life. We can have peace with each other. Not because there's no conflict, but as each of us is striving to live under the authority of the Prince of Peace, we can experience peace on earth, even within each other, within our relationships with one another. You want peace in your marriage? submit to the Prince of Peace. You want peace as a parent-child relationship? It takes each of you submitting to the Prince of Peace. Peaceful relationships within the church? We got to submit to the Prince of Peace. And folks, there can be all kinds of treaties that are signed nationally and internationally, but they can never give true peace. One of the most famous ones that have been ever drawn up is in 1919, when four key nations sat in Versailles, France, at the end of World War I and drew up what has been called the Versailles Treaty. World War I was called the War to End All Wars. And that treaty was really meant to say, okay, enough hostility, we're done. This won't happen again. But what, 20 years later, World War II took place with new hostilities. Peace treaties have come and gone around the world. Words without meaning, good intentions without proper foundations. Ultimately, there is no world peace possible without Christ, the Prince of Peace. Don't believe the politicians. While they promise peace and cry out, peace, peace, there is no peace. There is no peace without Christ. Will you allow the Prince of Peace to give you peace today? Perhaps you need to be saved and come to God through Christ for your salvation. Turn from your sins and to God and find peace with Him through Christ. Perhaps as believers, we just need to have our hearts adjusted. We're in turmoil and chaos in our own souls. We know we're born again, but we still struggle. And maybe you just need to submit yourself anew and confess your sin to God, saying, God, I've not been submitting to Christ, the Prince of Peace. And you have struggles in your relationships with people. Yield yourself to the peace, to the Prince of Peace. Married couples, keep Christ first and foremost and allow Him to build a peaceful marriage in your home. It is possible. Parents and children, you can have a home. You can have a family that's characterized by peace. Doesn't mean there's not going to be issues that come up, but you deal with those in submission to the Prince of Peace. When you do not live your life with the Prince of Peace on the throne of your life, you will be at war with your parents, with your spouse, with your siblings, and with others. The peace of God that comes in a Christian's heart is merely a reflection and extension of the peace with God that we have through Jesus Christ. As we live in the reality of this peace, we can have peace with each other. And Jesus Christ, this Prince of Peace, will come again and set up His kingdom of peace. And I look forward to that because I'm frankly tired of the conflict. I look forward to the wonderful rule of the Prince of Peace. And we can experience at least a measure of that as His children, as we live even now in submission to the Prince of Peace. Let's pray.